Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. Whether you attend our 10 a.m. gathering on Sundays here in Denver, are just checking us out, or listen every week from far away, our hope is that by engaging with Scripture, together we can explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. To get connected or find out more about what's going on in and around our community, you can visit our website at denverchurch.org or download our app by searching Denver Community Church in the App Store. And if you want to financially support the healing work we are doing as we invest in our community while setting aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Know that spaces like ours can only exist through the radical generosity of those who call DCC home. Thank you for being here. Let's get to the teaching.
So, for the last couple of years, I've been on the board of the Town of Lyons, Colorado. Member of the Board of Trustees. As a member of the Board of Trustees, it's my responsibility to take care of the needs of everybody in town, every resident of the Town of Lyons. But while it's my responsibility to serve every resident of the Town of Lyons, I don't necessarily hang out with them. I, generally speaking, hang out with people who are a lot like me, because all of us, generally speaking, hang out with people who are a lot like us. So the people I hang out with most are a couple of women who moved into town about 5 years ago. They're about my age, which means older than dirt. And they also have positions similar to what I used to have. One of them was CEO of a large company. The other, for years, was the chief of operations for CNN at the same time that I was in television. We know a lot of the same people. They're building a boutique hotel in town. It's my responsibility to help them get that built. And we were talking the other night at their house, a few weeks ago, about something I was having difficulty with the people in our town. There was an entire neighborhood of town that was really, really upset that we wanted to consider putting affordable housing in that part of town. And they were upset about it. I couldn't understand it. My friends couldn't understand it. We had no perspective about it. We're like, what is? So a few nights later, all the members of the Board of Trustees met with all the people from that part of town who were very angry. And I began to see things from a completely different perspective. By the time I left that meeting, it's like, oh, now I get it. So often in life, we don't get it until we're around the people who help us to get it. And that's what I want us to talk about today. And to be able to do that, I need to talk about something that I actually talked about a little bit when I was here back in January. I'm going to talk about it in more depth today. For our human species, there are three different moral standards. Virtually all of us respond to one of these three moral standards. Now, the oldest moral standard of our species is that there is no greater moral good than to protect the integrity of the tribe. This is the moral standard still of most nations in Africa, a good bit of Central and South America, some parts of Indonesia, the Middle East. There is no greater moral good than to protect the integrity of the tribe. A second moral standard, also very ancient, is that there is no greater moral good than to obey the teachings of the gods. And this is the moral standard of all forms of fundamentalism, wherever you find it in the world, particularly the fundamentalist forms of the three desert religions. Now, the three desert religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, began in the desert. And so, therefore, they began as religions of scarcity. Not a lot of resources in the desert, got to take care of me and mine. But in their fundamentalist forms, they continue to be religions of scarcity. Now, if you happen to hold to this second moral standard, that there's no greater moral good than obey the teachings of the gods, there's a bit of a problem for the rest of us, because if you hold to that moral standard, you think it's all right for you to force your particular interpretation of the teaching of the gods onto everybody else in the country in which you live. We see that happening right now, egregiously in Afghanistan, also in Iraq, Iran, many other Middle Eastern nations with fundamentalist Islam, forcing their perspective on the teachings of God onto others. And whether you've noticed it or not, it's kind of happening here in the United States. So last year, there were 592 anti-transgender laws introduced into state legislatures in the United States. 90 of them were signed into law in 22 different states, taking away the civil rights of transgender people. Who's driving these laws? People say it's Republicans. Actually, it's not. 61% of Republicans think that transgender people should have the same civil rights as everybody else. So who is driving these laws? It's evangelical Christians. What I used to be. 80% of whom believe that gender is immutably determined at birth, 67% of whom believe that we already give too many civil rights to transgender people, and yet only 31% of whom actually have met somebody who's out as a transgender person. They are frightened of us. And so they have decided that they want to force upon us their particular perspective on things. And if you hold to the second moral standard, that there's no greater moral good than to obey the teachings of the gods, you've not got a problem forcing your moral standard on others. Now, if you hold to one of these two moral standards, there's a good chance you actually hold to both of them, what we call the federation of the standards. So for instance, if you hold to the moral standard that there's no greater moral good than to obey the teachings of the gods and you happen to be Islamic, well then likely you also hold to the moral standard that says there's no greater moral good than to protect the integrity of the tribe, my Islamic tribe, either Sunnis or Shiites. If you happen to be an evangelical Christian and you think there's no greater moral good than to obey the teachings of the gods as we evangelicals interpret them, then there's a chance you also hold to the moral standard that says that there is no greater moral good than to protect the integrity of the tribe, and your tribe might be the Church of Christ or the Independent Christian Church, my former tribe, or it might be the Southern Baptist or the Assemblies of God, and a lot of those tribes think they're the only ones going to heaven. So when you put these two moral standards together in the same group of people, you get a lot of passion from those people. Now, interestingly, if you hold to one of these two moral standards, you have a particular way in which people are allowed into your group. It's believe, behave, and belong. If you believe exactly what they want you to believe, and you behave exactly as they want you to behave, well, then you can belong. So that's the process. Believe, behave, belong. So I was a leader in my denomination. A national leader, I came out as transgender, and immediately I was no longer believing what they all believed. Now, at that point, I was quite publicly saying I was not intending to transition genders. Just the fact that I said I was transgender caused them to completely ostracize me because I no longer believed what they believed. I lost my jobs. I had never had a bad review. I lost my pension worth about $1 million. I'd loaned the company I worked with $500,000. They didn't want to give that back, all just because I didn't believe what they believed any longer. Well, then later on, when I actually transitioned, well, now I did not behave the way they wanted me to behave, and so I was completely ostracized by that world. Now, I knew, 3,000-4,000 people by name. You know how many of those people I've had conversations with in the 10 years I've been Paula? It's fewer than 25. Because that part of the world has discovered belonging is important to our species. And so you can keep control over people if you tell them that they won't belong unless they believe and behave exactly as you want them to. Belonging is built into our DNA. We are neurologically hardwired for deep human connection. It is a biological need. And yet virtually all of us think there's something wrong with us that causes us to be unworthy of deep human connection. It's almost ubiquitous to the species that we think there's something wrong that causes us to be unworthy of deep human connection. Now, I'm a psychotherapist, and actually, that keeps me in business. So, you know, there's some ways in which it's... because everybody deals with that. Christianity hasn't helped any. Wasn't the teachings of Jesus to say that. It started with Augustine, continued on, was codified really by John Calvin, this notion that we are born sinners, that we are conceived as sinners, and therefore God can't stand us unless there's a blood sacrifice that allows God to look past our sin and love us. Well, that will guarantee you are afraid of not belonging. So both of these moral standards have kind of figured out believe, behave, and belong. But there is a third moral standard of our species. Moral standard, the third one, is about 2,000 years old. Started in southern Europe, continued to northern Europe, permeated Celtic culture, found its way into the Magna Carta in 1215, found its way into the U.S. Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. So this third moral standard is that there is no greater moral good than to protect the freedom of the individual. It's the youngest and the smallest of the three moral standards, but it is, in fact, the moral standard of all of Europe. It's the moral standard of the northeastern United States. It's the moral standard of the Pacific Northwest. It's the moral standard of every major city in the United States, including Denver. It's the moral standard of every major university town. It's the moral standard of Hollywood. That there is no greater moral good than to protect the freedom of the individual. It is not the moral standard of evangelical Christianity, which I find kind of ironic, because you know where this moral standard came from? Jesus. It started 2,000 years ago. The only thing that separates the Western world from the Eastern world is Christianity. It is, in fact, the teachings of Jesus that created the moral standard that says there's no greater moral good than to protect the freedom of the individual. And Jesus taught it over and over and over, including the passage of Scripture we're going to take a look at today. It's the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Just one more time among many, when Jesus is talking about the value of the individual and openness to everyone. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet, invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything's now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'Yeah, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, that's 10, and I'm on my way to try them out, so I won't be able to make it.' Still another said, 'I just got married, I can't come.' Excuses have been lame since the beginning of time, right?" The servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, after they'd done this, the servant said, "Yeah, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room." Then the master told his servants, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." The key point here, so that my house will be full. Now, Jesus was talking here about the fact that the Jewish people had rejected Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, and it was going to be opened up to the Gentile population, the non-Jewish population. But it's one of many, many times when he says, "My message is for everybody." The last time he says it to crowds at large is the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the last time he's meeting with a large group of people, and he answers the final question he's ever asked with an answer that supports what he just did here. So a guy asks a question: which of the laws is the greatest? There are 613 of them in the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as you love your own self." Now, there was no surprise in his answer. They began their religious services quoting those laws every week. It's what he said next that disturbed them. He said, "On these are all the law and the prophets based." They were like, oh, yeah, no. So you see, we got to follow all 613 laws. You got to believe exactly what we believe, and you got to behave exactly the way you want to behave, because only then can you belong. And Jesus said, yeah, no. No, it's not about 613 laws. It's about three things. Loving God, loving your neighbor, which he had abundantly told them, was particularly those who do not look like you, and loving yourself. And Matthew tells us from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They were devastated by what he had said. So it really bothered me when I came home from that meeting in town and realized that the people from this neighborhood had concerns about affordable housing that had nothing to do with what I assumed they had done. I had not been listening to them. I had not been respecting them as individuals in unique circumstances. And given the anti-transgender population and how often I hear from them, I mean, last Thanksgiving, I got 15 texts from people telling me I should die on Thanksgiving morning. Don't you have anything better to do on Thanksgiving morning? So I get a lot of hate mail. I mean, my first TED Talks had 7 million views. There's 13,000 comments there. I've never read any of them. I do not encourage you to read them either, from what I hear. A lot of people hate me. But it's incumbent on me to understand the reason. So just a little bit more history. Every 500 years in Western civilization, our civilization, there is a major paradigm shift. The first one took place, 590 to 604, when all of Christianity comes under the guidance of one single denomination, the Roman Catholic Church. And Gregory I is named the Pope, 590 to 604. 500 years later, there's another massive paradigm shift. 1054, we call it the Great Schism, where one church turns into two, the Eastern Church, the Western Church. 500 years later, another massive paradigm shift. This time, it's the arrival of the modern age. And this one was different than the rest, because for the first time in 1,500 years, Western civilization was no longer focused on Christianity. And for the next 500 years, Western civilization was focused on science. So a massive, massive shift with the arrival of the modern age. And now we are in the middle of another 500-year paradigm shift, this time from the modern age to the postmodern age. It's new enough, it doesn't even have its own name yet. It's just called postmodern. It's not modern. And every time we see one of these 500-year shifts, it starts somewhere and ends somewhere. There's kind of a wave that builds, and the wave begins with the philosophers. So let's just take a look at the end of the modern age and the beginning of the postmodern age. The philosophers with influence at the end of the modern age were the existentialists, Sartre, Camus, Jacques Maritain. And then the early philosophers of the postmodern age were Derrida, Richard Rorty, and the one who actually was the cause of a lot of what's happening in universities all over the United States right now, Foucault. We can talk about that some other time if you'd like to talk about that. So that's the first place we see these 500-year shifts taking place. The world of philosophy first introduces these ideas. From the world of philosophy, it goes to the world of the arts. So late modern age artists preparing the way for the postmodern age, that would be Jackson Pollock and Pablo Picasso. And artists in the very early postmodern age would be Andy Warhol and Christoph and Jean-Claude. Musically, late modern age would have been Prokofiev, Tchaikovsky, Stravinsky. Early postmodernism, John Cage, Philip Glass. So after the arts, then this 500-year wave moves into the realm of the academy. So in the later part of the modern age, it was the discoveries of quantum physics, particularly the discovery that the key building blocks of the universe are not made of matter. The key building blocks of the universe are not made of matter. They are made of a pattern of relationships between non-matter, between non-material entities. So quantum physics discovered the key building blocks of the universe are relationships. And if the key building blocks of the universe are relationships, correct me if I'm wrong, but then would not the most powerful force in the universe be love? So you might not believe in God, but It's interesting that John, in his letters to the church, said God is love, love is God. These were the discoveries of quantum physics, along with things like Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, chaos theory. And now, the academy at the beginning of the postmodern age, what is it? It's AI, artificial intelligence. And we are just beginning to understand the massive changes it's going to bring to our species. Enough so that the late Stephen Hawking, kind of a bright guy, was frightened of AI. If Hawking was frightened of AI, possible, I should be frightened of it too. So after the academy, it begins with philosophy, goes to the arts, goes to the academy, and then finally, broadly, culture at large adopts these 500-year paradigm shifts. And if you want to look at culture at large in the United States, just take a look at Broadway. So a late modern age musical, clear protagonist, clear antagonist, based on a French novel, Les Miserables, modern age. And then we go to the bridge between the modern age and the postmodern age, that would be Rent. And then we get the purely postmodern musical, Hamilton. Not only is the dance, not only is the music different than anything you've ever heard before, there is no clear antagonist, no clear protagonist, there are a lot of shades of gray. So in these 500-year paradigm shifts, there's a final place that movement takes place, bringing up the rear, heels dug in the entire way, is religion. And that's what we're facing today with evangelical and fundamentalism. There are three changes taking place in the church that are very, very difficult for them to adapt to. And it causes them to react. To react in ways that causes them to attack people like me. Now, the first change that's taking place is from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means believing the right things. Orthopraxy means doing the right things. So the first shift is away from identifying your faith based on what you believe to identifying your faith based on how well you love God, neighbor, and self. So throughout the modern age, the church had been put on a back burner. Science now was reigning, and the church was desperate to be respectable. And so they took the Bible, a narrative of history, and turned it into a textbook, rules and regulations. They turned it into a scientific textbook, which was really unfortunate because then you get people spending literally all of their lives trying to prove the world was created in six 24-hour days and it's 6,000 years old. No place is the Bible talked about as being a textbook or a book of rules and regulations. It's always been a narrative. It's always been a story. This is a difficult shift for them, but it's not the most difficult. The most difficult is the second shift taking place. Because for 500 years, Christianity's been built on the notion of believe the right thing, behave the right way, and then you belong. And the second shift changed all of that. The second shift is a shift away from God as the eternal threatener who cannot stand us the way we are and has no choice but to send us to hell, to turn away from that God, to turn to the God who is the ultimate loving, caring participant. The one who came to earth, not to die to save us from our sins because we needed a blood sacrifice, but who came to earth to show solidarity with us in our suffering. It is a massive shift away from what's been happening for 3,000 years in religion in the world. We're at the end of 3,000 years of assuming the gods are really angry, and the only way to appease the gods is through a blood sacrifice. And honestly, that ain't going to work anymore in a postmodern age. So 70% of Americans identified with a local church in 1999. 2021, it's 47%. That's a drop of 23% in 22 years. This is the reason. It doesn't make any common sense. There's no parent here who's going to kill your kid because your kid's not perfect. And the world is simply no longer going to accept the notion of a God who's going to send you to hell because you're not perfect. But that shifted everything. We've had 500 years of believe, behave, belong, and now Jesus comes along and the church comes along and says, actually, you already belong. We all belong. everybody belongs. God loves you just as you are. No changes demanded. God loves you just as you are. You already belong, which then brings about the third change. The third change is from the church existing as a special club for those who believe and behave and therefore belong, to the church existing a community that is wanting to show love and justice to the entire world. A massive shift. It is a difficult shift for this world. And so they are digging in their heels and finding enemies and desperately wanting to take us back in the opposite direction. It's happened every time there's a major paradigm shift. And once I understand that about the evangelical world, well, I don't take it personally when I get hate texts from those people on Thanksgiving morning. They're just frightened, and their fear has been focused on me. So I came out of that town meeting having learned a lot, that my perspective was the perspective of that narrow group I hang out with all the time, and yet when I met with the larger group, I realized they had a lot of legitimate concerns, and I was humbled. So everybody's leaving, it's hundreds of people there, and one woman comes up to me, she's probably my age, and she said, "You're the first transgender person I've ever met." I said, "Okay." And then she said, with no hint of irony, no words afterwards, nothing else, she just said, "You're normal." Yeah. I'm normal. So our election was held 4 weeks ago, and I was reelected to the town board and also now serve as mayor pro tem of the town of Lyons because I'm normal. We all are. God loves you just as you are. Everybody's invited to the table. Make sure you eat with them. Thank you, God, for teaching us through the life of Jesus how to live. How self-centered we get. How little we look at the perspective of others. Give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to take the time to sit down and eat with those who are not like us so we can see their humanity. And in the process, maybe, finally, we will learn to love our neighbors. Amen.
We all belong. There's probably not any more apropos words as we come to the table together for Eucharist, to be reminded that this is an act of solidarity. It is the moment that we are reminded of Jesus, who gave his very body for us, who invited us to be his hands and feet as we wait in hope. And I don't know about you, but I've never taken Eucharist alone. And I think there's a reason for that. Because Eucharist is something that we do together, that we are reminded that we are in this together, that we all belong. And here at DCC, as a reminder, we practice what's referred to as open table communion. That means there's no parameters, there's nothing you need to check off on a box to be able to participate with us. If you're here and you feel a tug to participate in Eucharist, then you're invited. You belong. You are loved. As a couple reminders, you can come up this center aisle or any of the aisles on the side. All of our bread is gluten-free. In the shorter cup is going to be grape juice. In the taller one is going to be wine. And as we come, we reflect on Jesus' words from Matthew. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Come as you are led.